Happy New Year to everyone. Welcome back. We are back in Daniel, and I realize everyone who was here in November remembers everything about the book really well. But if you're new, I wanted to get you up to speed really quickly on what's happening and actually the whole layout of the book. I borrowed this structure from Fletcher Lang at Somerville. He did this, created this, so it was very helpful. It begins with chapter one's an introduction. Daniel's pressured to compromise and convert to Babylonian life through isolation, indoctrination, provision, and re-identification. Then chapter two shifts, and Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what you're going to see from chapter two, three, four, five, six, seven is that there are parallels. Chapter one and chapter four parallel. Chapter two and chapter five, chapter two and six, and then four and five ended up paralleling. So. Following along, chapter three, the fiery furnace. We went through that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni, if you watched VeggieTales, who stood against the idolatry of their time. Chapter four, Nebuchadnezzar became a beast. That was the last passage we looked at. It was when Daniel interpreted a dream to Nebuchadnezzar and told him, basically, you're going to be humbled. And then he was. And then at the end, he actually glorified God, came back exalting God. Chapter five is a parallel of another judgment of a king being humbled, but this is Belshazzar, his great-grandson. Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and Daniel interprets the vision, and Belshazzar, along with the Babylonian Empire, actually comes down in chapter 5. Then chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den, probably the most famous story from the book of Daniel. And then chapter 7 is Crazy Dreams Part 2, except now Daniel's dreaming. And this is chapter 7 begins a whole new section of the book. And so the next diagram you'll see is a layout of the whole book, and it's interesting. It's one of the few books in the Bible that really mixes different languages. It has Hebrew and Aramaic. Chapter one is written in Hebrew, and then the stories from chapters 2 through 7 are actually in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 are visions and prayers back in Hebrew. These are apocalyptic visions. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. So we are going to get into some beasts and some symbols and some crazy imagery, and it's going to be awesome. So buckle up for those chapters. But today we're back. We are in chapter 5, right after chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. The year now is 539 BC. It's about 70 years since Daniel and his friends had been exiled and brought out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. Now they're he's an old man. Estimates are he's mid-late 80s at this point. He'd witnessed the rise and the fall of many kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, and been about 20. He's about 80 in his 80s, and it had been about 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar had died. And right now, his spoiled and self-indulgent great-grandson, Belshazzar, is on the throne. And Belshazzar, the story in Daniel 5 is of him throwing a massive party. And this party is just what we would call a rager today. It'd be the equivalent of a White House party at the White House with thousands of people, massive amounts of drinking, but also a lot of sexual immorality thrown in for fun. And so this was what the scene is. And I know you're like, well, I didn't read that part. Well, it's very clear by the language. Back then, men and women didn't party together. Men partied, but the text emphasizes that also the wives and the concubines were brought. And I'll let your brain fill in the rest of the gaps. Suddenly, Bo, in the middle of this wild and crazy party, the unimaginable happens. This hand appears, this severed hand, right, shows up and starts writing on the wall. Imagine this, the music's blaring, you know, everybody's into it, having a great time. And all of a sudden, like this hand shows up, starts writing on the wall. Now, nowadays we would think, well, somebody has got a LED projector or a drone or something. But back then they wouldn't have gone there. They would have been blown away by what was actually happening in that moment. And silence falls on the whole place. There's a they're freaked out. They're concerned. And Belshazzar, the once arrogant host, is actually visibly shaken. The language there was him. He's like shocked, right? The party's over, and now all of a sudden, everything's very serious. So he starts by summoning his wise men, his astrologers, and his Instagram influencers to speak into this reality of what was happening so they could interpret and give wisdom on this. But they left the king even more shaken And finally, the queen mother, who had been around for a while, had remembered Daniel, and so she spoke up and said, all these guys are morons. Daniel's the one that actually interprets dreams. You should seek him out. And so Daniel was brought before Belshazzar, and Belshazzar promises him, I'm going to give you cash. I'm going to give you clothing. I'm going to give you a third place in the kingdom. You're going to be powerful. And Daniel, of course, well, let's pick up in verse 17 through 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. So he's basically saying, you can keep your stuff. I don't want it. Give it to somebody else. It'd be a nice parting gift for your friends when they leave. Nevertheless, I will read the writing of the king to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would kill, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hands is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So things went from serious in terms of the hand to like Daniel coming in and condemning the king outright. He basically explains that God was going to judge him, and we find out just a few verses later, indeed, that's exactly what happens. He dies that very day. Now, this is a difficult text. I'm just going to say it. There is not a happy ending to this text for Belshazzar. It is judgment, and it is a message for us of judgment on those who reject and worship someone or something else other than God. It is a message for us of the fact that God will not be mocked. It is a message to us about our hubris, about substituting ourselves in God's place and dismissing God as king of the universe. Paul reminds us in Galatians 6, verse 7, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. So, with that in mind, this is not something we spend a whole message on very often, but when you're walking through a book like Daniel, it is the theme of this passage. And so we're going to dwell on this today and see. Of course, there is always good news for those who want to believe the gospel. The three truths we're going to see today is the foolishness of worshiping this world, the futility of the wisdom of this world, and the finality of the judgment of the true God. The foolishness of worshiping this world. Now, what makes Belshazzar's party so startling is the Medes and Persians were gathering. They were extremely well-organized. They were a large army less than 50 miles away. And there is no way on God's green earth that Belshazzar did not know that. He knew that this huge army was invading Babylon. But there was something in him that we're not exactly sure, but it was his hubris. Or belief in the worship of his false gods, or the fact that Babylon had been attacked many times but had never fallen, that he believed Babylon could not fall. So verse 4, it says, while they're partying, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, today, how many of you know anyone worshiping bronze, wood, gold, iron, silver, stone? Anybody? Anybody know anyone? Of course not. It's ridiculous, right? Who would we? That we are so far above these people now, right? We don't worship anything like that. Well, let me give you a better translation for us today, a paraphrase. They drank wine and spent their time speaking about the amazing gods of science, academia, finance, and medicine. Feel a little more relevant? Then he adds to this by calling the vessels that were taken out of the temple when Babylon invaded Jerusalem and had them brought to his drunken orgy to be used. Now, this was above Nebuchadnezzar. There was no record of Nebuchadnezzar ever doing this. Like, he did not even touch these instruments, but Belshazzar did. And so it's even beyond blasphemy. It's not just that he took them and used them as not a God follower, but he actually pairs them with his idolatry. He took the sacred goblets dedicated to the one true God and uses them to toast the lifeless idols of his own making. He's spitting in the eye of God. The narrative highlights the absurdity of Belshazzar's idolatry. The very gods he worships are made of the same materials as the goblets that they're drinking from, right? And gold, silver, and other precious metals. While the temple goblets were sacred for God's people, they were never meant to symbolize God. They just belonged to him for his temple. Yet Belshazzar's twisted belief was that these lifeless materials were gods, and he elevated them and made him his source of confidence. So we've said this before, but I'll just reiterate. When you and your gods as a nation conquered another nation, it meant your gods were more powerful. So he was drinking from the goblets of the God of Israel, who his gods had defeated, and celebrating his gods. The irony here is striking. He places his faith in objects that are no more alive or powerful than the very goblets he was profaning. This is the futility of idolatry, the futility of worshiping anything in this world, any created thing. And Belshazzar is worshiping this world while destruction is coming for him. And every human being does the same thing. We are born into this world with a heart that's bent towards worshiping ourselves and the things of this world, valuing what we can get from this world, pleasure, sex, romance, a career, even comfort or distraction like Netflix or social media. Distract, distract, distract. Is there a better description for our modern life right now in human life? And when we do stop enough to reflect on our mortality and finiteness, we get depressed and can get disillusioned. And I run into Christians who get disillusioned at times. Why isn't God working for me? If God is real, why am I not feeling more encouraged? Now, I would say this. Maybe you're going through a dark night of the soul. I know I've been through that at times where I feel like I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I feel like I'm trying to believe God and follow God, but I get disillusioned and discouraged. But I would argue the majority of people that I interact with around this that end up with this in disillusionment, it's because they're giving their attention to things that lead to disillusionment with God. If I'm giving all of my energy and attention and affection to things that are not about God, and I'm looking to them for meaning and purpose and value and comfort, and then I look over here and go, well, God's not working for me. Well, it's because your attention is on the wrong things. John Tyson has a message called Attention Leads to Adoration, and I think it's already on the screen, but there's a diagram that he sort of shows how this cycle works, where we get distracted, and then we end up falling into a distorted understanding of the world. We get distracted by our career, elevated up to God. We get distracted by a relationship, elevated up to God. We get distracted by money, elevated experience, persons, whatever it is, elevated up to God, distorts our view of God. We begin to experience discouragement because we're no longer relating to God rightly or ourselves, and that leads to disobedience, which then leads to disillusionment with God completely, which then leads us to distract ourselves some more. And when we give our attention to the gods of this world, we are buying into the foolishness of those who do not know God. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Listen to Paul's language here. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. So he's talking about creations again. So don't get hung up on the exact images. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the nature of sin. Buying into and believing this world is it. It's worshiping this world. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to get you as a follower of Jesus to start that journey down distraction. Distract yourself. Because they know if they can get you distracted, your attention is not on God, but on something else, it will ultimately lead to disillusionment. Belshazzar was not prepared for his destruction because he put his hope in this world, and this world, in fact, was actually coming for him. There is a foolishness there. Secondly, the futility of the wisdom of this world. So a recurring theme about throughout Daniel, if you haven't picked up on it, even started early on in the first week, was the repeated failure of Babylon's wise men, right, to actually give real meaningful wisdom and answers. These advisors must have contributed something to society or the Babylonian kings wouldn't have kept them around. But they were useless when it came to big questions. Time and time again, when they faced critical dreams, visions, or questions, they could not come up with an answer. And in the moment, these moments, Daniel steps up, demonstrating that there is, quote, a God in heaven who can do what human wisdom cannot. This pattern is not unique to Babylon. There comes a point in every age and culture where an ideology takes root in a culture and then eventually burns out. It does. Anybody who has studied human history can see these pendulum swings, these ideologies that begin to take over and shift, and then they run into like this point of complete disillusionment because they are futile ways of thinking about life in this world. The wise men of the world, the philosophers, scientists, and leaders, reach the limits of human understanding. Human wisdom can only go so far, and then it falters. We need divine truth. This is one of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith, is that we have a God who speaks, because without him speaking, we would not know. We could not look at the world around us and discover the God of the Bible, not in a full understanding. We get glimpses of him in nature, but then nature's kind of cruel at times too, right? We get glimpses of him in beauty, but then beauty corrupts. And so we cannot know God, therefore we cannot know ourselves, therefore we cannot know the meaning and purpose of life, we cannot know absolute right and wrong if we do not receive it from God. That's why in one sense, the entire Bible, theologians use the language of revelation. The Bible is not the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible is revelation from God. We have a God who speaks. And it's a fun theme. I'll never forget reading a book on it when I was in seminary, writing a paper on it. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, just look for how often God speaks and how his voice changes and empowers and impacts. Belshazzar, though, had dismissed God. The God that his grandfather, there's no doubt that he knew Nebuchadnezzar's story. This was not a secret. He was certainly maybe a child, but he was a child in that kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. There's no way that he didn't know the story of Nebuchadnezzar acting like an ox, right? And then coming back one day and actually going, God is God. He raises up kings, he dismisses kings, he raises up kingdoms, dismisses kingdoms. Actually, you know, what's interesting is a couple of scholars I really respect actually believe that language of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 suggests salvation. That he had come to such a revelation of who God was that he was actually experiencing grace from God. Wouldn't that be amazing? Go to heaven and meet Nebuchadnezzar. Like, man, you were an idiot. I know, you know, most of my life. You know? But thank God for Jesus, right? but this moment, Belshazzar has run out of human wisdom. I love Rembrandt painted this scene. There's a lot of paintings of this scene, but Rembrandt painted this scene in what was called Belshazzar's Feast. It hangs in the National Gallery in London. And while I saw some other ones that are much larger scopes showing the whole courtyard of the palace that are like get you a feel for the whole grandeur of the party. But in this moment, the artists, like, look at the eyes. They are completely freaked out, right? And the wise men came in and they gave nothing. There was nothing to calm them, nothing to give any hope. They were fearful. All that they had been doing didn't matter when it came to facing God. All the wise men were worthless. So Daniel ends up in front of the king, and King Ur offers him all this stuff. Daniel turns it down, but what does he do? He starts by reminding Belshazzar of his grandfather, right? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Reminds him that your grandfather said, God is most high. He does what he wants. He sets up kings and kingdoms, removes kings and kingdoms, and he alone is God, not you, Belshazzar. The truth for us today, the truth for Belshazzar, but the truth for us today as human beings is God alone is the one who can speak truth to our hearts. God is the one who can speak absolute truth to our hearts. He alone can show you who he is. You could study the Bible, not as a Christian, but study the Bible academically, study the Bible, you know, theologically, and trying to put pieces together, and still not know God. You can only know God when God reveals himself to you. This is one of the places he does that, for sure. But it is not a mere intellectual pursuit. It is God's sovereign power to speak truth to the human heart. And some of us here today, the greatest thing you need to know is who he is, who you are, and what your real purpose in this life is. And we need to stop listening to the wisdom of this world. It's futile. It's fading. It's going to go out of style. I'm 52 years old, and you'd be amazed at the things that, even in my lifetime, that I've seen, like, oh, this isn't this. And, oh, nope, not that anymore. It's this now, right? Just the values and views and meaning and purpose and all of this has changed. Do you really want to put your feet on what Jesus describes as sinking sand and go, this is solid. I'm going to build my house here. Jesus is the rock. And the reason he's the rock that withstands it all is because he's the absolute truth that we need. Only the wisdom of God is immutable, unchanging, and absolutely trustworthy. The final point here to see is the finality of the judgment by the true king. So Daniel continues his interpretation, verse 24. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Meaning, meaning, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Meaning, meaning, tekel, and parson. This is God's verdict to all of us. Let me unpack this very quickly for us. Verse 22, Daniel tells Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew God, who God is from your grandfather. You took the vessels of his house and you gave it to everyone and you had a giant orgy party. You drank from them while you praised the objects God made and not God himself. You've not glorified God who holds your breath in his hands and controls the very course of your life. This charge is twofold, and it meets us today as well. The first is, you have not worshiped God as God. You have not given him glory or credit for all your success. You've lived your life as if God was not God. Apart from the Spirit of God, opening our eyes to seeing the truth of God that we can receive the Son of God, we have spent our lives worshiping idols, thinking we could control them and living a life to please ourselves and not God. The second part here is that you took the vessels that were holy and set apart for God and used them for himself. So Daniel highlights this. You've taken these artifacts that were holy and consecrated to God, and you're using them in sin. Daniel's giving us a glimpse of nature of all sin. You should see, J.D. Greer put it this way on the screen. Sin consists of taking what God has set apart for his purposes and using it for our own. Not a person in this room picked your talents. Not a person in this room picked your intellect. Not a person in this room picked your personality. Not a person in this room picked the resources that were going to come your way as a child or opportunities. And yet, we take these things, we take the resources and we use them for our kingdom. We use them for our glory and our good. We take our physical bodies that have the breath that he gave us, and we use our bodies for what we want. We want to have pleasure the way we want to have it. We want to have sex with who we want to have sex with whenever and however we want. We have taken the resources, the money he's given us, and have spent it on ourselves. And what's worse, in all of this, we've managed to build our own pride, right? We've managed to kind of think we're pretty awesome. Look, I earned this degree. Look, I got this job. Look, I'm really good at this thing. Look, I'm very talented at that, right? And the process, it's hubris. It's hubris not recognizing that all we have comes from him. Literally every atom in the universe exists by the will of God and for the glory of God. This is why the judgment is so severe. Judgment came for Belshazzar. This isn't a happy ending. Nebuchadnezzar had a happy ending. There was hope at the end. He repented, right? He recognized who God was. But Belshazzar, no. We know from Herodotus, the 5th century Greek historian, that he described the Persian victory as they invaded. And he said this, the Persians took them unawares. And because of the great size of the city, those who dwell there say, those in the outer parts of it were overcome, but the inhabitants of the middle part knew nothing of it. All this time they were dancing and celebrating a holiday, which happened to them to fall then until they learned the truth only too well. This is us living life as if there is no judgment. Living life as if when it all works out in the end, like this is some Hollywood movie. It's not. In fact, you look at this story, a kingdom that had been built over centuries and touched the ancient world like no other was destroyed in a matter of hours. Life is like that. Life is precious. Some of you have lost loved ones in the last 6 months or a year, and some of it's, you know, an older person that passes on, but sometimes it's not. I had a phone call this week with somebody that reached out to me, used to attend COA, live elsewhere in the country right now. Young, healthy, prime of his career, trained for a half marathon extremely well. About 3/4 of the way through the marathon, the best he can tell is he passed out. When the ambulance got to him, his heart rate was 205 and his temperature was 105. He ended up in a medical coma for 2 days. Absolutely, perfectly healthy outside of that. They still don't have an explanation for exactly what happened. That's why he wanted to talk to me, because they don't have an explanation for what happened to me in 2009 either. But his life is precious. And to act as if we're not all going to die one day, and we're all not going to stand before God, is a foolish thing. It's like Belshazzar throwing a party. It's like throwing a party on the deck of the Titanic. Yeah, you might have a few minutes of fun, but it's not gonna end well. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Belshazzar's experience is meant to warn us of God's judgment. God will weigh every one of us. He holds up the greatest commandment. Did you love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? There is not one person in this room who would stand up and say, that's me. Did it. Killed it. Welcome me into heaven, right? No. Just the two greatest commandments. Forget the rest of them. We fall short. And it's only foolishness that would delude our own hearts to act like that doesn't matter. To God, it does. Now, I realize some say, and this is preaching the judgment of God is about as popular as suggesting a screen door be put on a submarine, right? It is not a warm, fuzzy thing, but it is a reality. But I would argue this, and I hear people say, well, I don't like to think of God or judge like that. Well, you're missing the point. We're not the church of judgmentalism. We are the church of Christianity. We are a gospel church. We don't preach an angry God who's just out to get everybody. Jesus himself said, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. But there was plenty of reason to condemn, right? And why did he have to save if we were all okay? We're not. We have sinned against our Creator. We have rebelled against the God of the universe. We are no better than Belshazzar. But the gospel message is of the mercy God had for us in the face of the judgment we deserve, that Jesus took my sin, your sin, specific sin on the cross, gave us his righteousness, took God's wrath so we could be given eternal life. If you've not trusted in Jesus, Belshazzar was drinking judgment on himself. And every day, if you've not experienced the grace of Jesus in your life, you are drinking judgment on yourself. You are rejecting the God who loves you, but also the God who is holy and perfect and will hold you accountable. But it is discovering that Jesus actually drank that cup for you that begins to change everything. And what really transforms a person's entire life is that Jesus didn't do it reluctantly. He did it joyfully and willingly for you. And when someone comes to experience that and they come to see that he drank the cup of the wrath of God for me, knowing all I've done, that he loves me that much, it changes everything. And if that's you today, God is inviting you to turn. Be Nebuchadnezzar. Let God humble you. But then experience the grace God has for you. And you can believe today and turn from your sin. If you're a Christian, what difference does it make that Jesus did this for you? That Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God for you? Are you giving your attention and affection and adoration to the things of this world that he died to redeem you from? How is your heart tempted to the hardness and hubris of Belshazzar? Also, for Christians, Daniel is writing to remind, and this is like kind of a pinnacle passage for this. Daniel's writing to remind the Babylonian Christians, those that were following God, right? That even though it looked like Babylon was winning, it had been, right, 70 years. And Babylon was winning, Babylon was in charge, Babylon was powerful, Babylon was ruling, and it looked like the kingdom of God was on the back burner and possibly going to burn out. And Daniel says, no, no. What might appear like it's happening in this moment, the kingdom of this world is ruling, will not rule forever. The kingdom of God will come. God will bring judgment. And as followers of Jesus, we can lean into that, that no one will get away with blasphemy, injustice, and cruelty. Babylon is not in charge. God is. And we can look to him. As we move to our time of communion and response, that was our invitation for you. The gospel is good news because the judgment of God exists, right? It's not because you're okay and God meets you halfway. It's not because you're almost there and God wanted to help you. It is that you and I rightfully deserve to be cast out of God's presence forever and experience suffering for it. But instead, he loves you and he offers his life for you. That's the good news for today, friends. And communion is that physical reminder of the body of Christ broken on the cross for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you, the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God, so it will never be poured out on you. Is it any wonder the early church took communion with joy? When you walk up and you're like, oh, Lord, thanks for saving a miserable piece of garbage like me. No, you're almost like he's like, well, I guess I had to do it, you know? No, he delighted in doing it. It was his joy to die for you, you personally. And he knew what your last week looked like, right? He knew what your last day looked like. And his heart is moved towards you. What kind of God is this? So if you're a Christian, maybe you need to take a moment to repent. Maybe you need to take a moment to cleanse your heart, but take communion in joy, knowing he did it in joy for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, communion is only for those who have crossed that threshold. We want to help you reach that threshold. You're on that journey. We're glad you're here today, and we'll help you any way we can. There'll be people to pray with you by the window. There'll be, you can take the connection card and fill that out. We'll follow up with you. I'll be at the connection table after the service to talk with you. Let's go ahead and stand together. If you're a follower of Jesus, anytime over this next song, communion table stations will be in the front and the back. You can slip out and take communion. Let's pray together. God, it is a weighty thing to consider your judgment. To consider that there will be no sin in this world that has ever happened that will not be judged. For some, their sin was judged on the cross, and Jesus Christ received the judgment. For others, they will face that judgment without grace. God, we pray that if there's anyone in this room that is facing that, that they would experience your grace. They would know your deep and compassionate love for them, that you are a gentle and lowly Savior who invites them to come. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we recognize how often we're distracted, how often we're tempted, how often we give ourselves over to things that don't help us keep our eyes fixed on you, things that you've died to redeem us from. We pray you would cleanse us and renew us. I ask this in your great name. Amen.